ברוכים הבאים רבותיי. Welcome to a special edition of our Tuesday night class here at Ohel Simcha congregation, otherwise known as the Park Avenue Synagogue. We're studying tonight Parashiyot Matot and Mas'eh. We'll just try to say some points, some Hadushim, on both Parashiyot. The beginning of Parashat Matot talks about a concept of Nedarim. Nedarim meaning vows. A most important concept. But the Torah tells us, Vaydaber Moshe el Rashi HaMatot, that the laws of Nedarim were said over to the heads of the tribes. Now that's a little strange, because normally the Torah said over to all the Jewish people. Why then are Nedarim specifically given over to the Rashi HaMatot, only to the leaders? Actually, the Ramban asked this question. Give it to everybody. What are you singling out the leaders for when it comes to the laws of Nedarim? The laws of Nedarim apply to everybody. So the Ramban wants to say, because a Neder is a type of item that you can get out of. We have a concept that we're familiar with called Hatarat Nedarim. You go in front of three rabbis and they absolve you from the vow. So since there's a way out, if you give it to the regular people, they might treat it lightly. They won't take it seriously. Ah, Nedarim, it's a sketch. Anyway, you can get out of it. Ta-ta-ra. It's not so serious. So by giving it over to the general public, you're risking a misinterpretation of the value of making vows, because they're going to think it's a cheap item since you can get out of it. So therefore Moshe is responsible. The Ramban says he gives it over to the leaders. The leaders, of course, the Hachamim, they'll be able to understand the value of it, and they'll be able eventually to give it over to the people. That's why he says it was given over to Rashi HaMatot. But there's one law in the story of Nedarim, and the Torah says the following: V'isha ki tigdor neder la'ashem. A lady makes a vow to God, and she's a married lady. Im hayot tehiye le'ish, she's married. The Torah says, after she makes her vow, v'shama isha b'yom shum'o, her husband hears the vow, and the husband is against the vow. For example, she makes a vow that she's not going to wear makeup anymore. Oh, the husband hears this. He says, what kind of business over here? My wife's not going to wear makeup anymore. So he has a right to protest. He doesn't have to tell her that he protests. He hears her in the room, Atit neder, no more makeup. He's able to say, out, batel, absolved. Nothing, worthless. So the Torah says, V'im biyom shemoa isha yani ota, if he absolves her, ve'eferet nidra, asher alea. So it's gone. There's no vow on her. V'ashem yislach la, and God should forgive her. The Bi'akiva, the Gemara says, when he got to this pasuk, he used to cry. The rabbis asked, cry? What are you crying? There's nothing to cry about over here. So he said like this, what does this lady need forgiveness for? She made a neder, her husband absolved her from the neder. Torah says, V'ashem yislach la, God should forgive her. For what? She's allowed to make a neder, and the husband's allowed to absolve her. So the Gemara says, no, we're talking about a special case. The Gemara Kiddushin says, we're talking about a case where she vowed, let's say, not to put on makeup, and she didn't hear that her husband absolved her. So she still thinks that her vow is applicable. And she says, you know what, I can't take it anymore, and she goes and puts on lipstick. In her mind, she thinks she's breaking her vow. But in truth, she's not breaking her vow. The Torah says, since in her mind, she thought she was going against the vow, even though at the end it turned out okay, V'Hashem Yislach La. She needs forgiveness. So Rabbi Akiva said, and what if a person that walks into a restaurant and orders tarif, and they make a mistake, and they give him kosher food, and he thinks he's eating the tarif, but it comes out, they tell him, oh, sir, sorry, we gave you the not kosher food. If that guy needs kapara, imagine a guy that orders tarif, and they give him tarif, how much kapara he needs? If in a case where he thought he was eating tarif and he wasn't, he got lucky, still he needs kapara. Imagine the guy that didn't get lucky, he set out to eat the tarif, and he ate the tarif all the more so. So Rabbi Akiva got very emotional when he got to this perasha. Now this lady over here, she intended to do a sin, but there wasn't a sin in the end. At the end, she could say, beauty, I got saved. The husband could tell, listen, honey, don't worry about the lipstick, forget about it, I absolved you anyway, you're okay. So that says it's good, but you need forgiveness. Because at the time you put on the lipstick, you didn't know you were absolved. Rabbi Akiva, what are you crying for, bud? Okay, it's definitely an item, it's definitely something, hedush, that you're getting punished even for the thought to rebel against God. You need atonement for that. But Rabbi Akiva, why are you crying? ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם שהכל נהיה בדברו. So I once saw an explanation as follows. There's a long history with Rabbi Akiva. There was a group of rabbis that were gruesomely murdered by the Romans. They were called Asara Haruge Malchut, the 10 martyrs, the 10 rabbis that were killed, and Rabbi Akiva was one of them. And the Gemara tells us, why did God do such a thing? Let the Romans kill 10 of the greatest Hachamim and torture them in such a way. And the Gemara says that was an atonement for the brothers that sold Yosef. Actually, there were 9 brothers that sold Yosef, because Yosef is not counted. And Binyamin, you can't count because he wasn't involved. And Reuven, he was against it. So that's strange. If this is an atonement for what the brothers did, they were only 9. Where do you get 10 from? So the Hakamim explain that God joined the group of the brothers. God made the minyan, whatever that means. The 9 brothers got together to sell Yosef, and God said, that's what you want to do? Fine, count me in for the 10th. Of course, God had his plan to put Yosef down to Egypt, make him the king, eventually bring the Jews down, so God said, I'm with you. The Mefarshim explain, and don't ask me for an interpretation, but the Rabbi Akiva, Kivyakol, he took God's role as the 10th in the selling of Yosef. But Rabbi Akiva, who knew all this, who knew that he came to this world and he knew that he's going to have an atonement for the sale of Yosef, he thought it's not going to happen. Because he made a calculation, Rabbi Akiva. He said, true, the brothers had bad intention. True, the brothers wanted to hurt Yosef, but at the end, it came out okay. At the end, what happened? Baruch Hashem, they went down to Egypt, it turned out roses. Yosef became the viceroy, as a result of that, Yaakov came down to Egypt with kavod, instead of coming down in a ball and chain. You know, you look in retrospect, the greatest thing the brothers could have done to Yosef was what? Sell him down to Egypt. Although that wasn't their intent. Their intent was maybe malicious, it was mad, it was to hurt him, but at the end of the day, you look back, you say, Azak Baruch, the brothers did something fantastic. So the Biakira, all his life, said, they're not going to have to punish me for that. Because bottom line, God judges you for the result. The result came out okay, I'm good. And then he got to this pasuk. And it says, V'Hashem Yislachla, that the lady needs atonement. Because at the time she put on the lipstick, she didn't know that she was absolved. She thought she was doing a sin, even though she wasn't. She needs atonement. So you know why Rabbi Akiva was crying? Because he says that means I need atonement now. If the Torah is telling you that even if your intent, since your intent was bad, even though the result was good, Hashem yislach la, so Rabbi Akiva says, obviously, God is going to have to levy a punishment to me for my role in the sale of Yosef. And it came true, so Rabbi Akiva was justified in crying for such a thing. Torah then comes and tells us in Perasha that God comes to Moshe. And God tells Moshe, I need you to take a revenge against the Midianim after what they did to my people. You remember what they did? 24,000 Jews died as a result of a scheme that the Midianim did. They sent out their women, and eventually the Jewish people succumbed to their desires. It was a massacre. And now God tells Moshe, handle it. Make a war against these people. Nekom, nekmat b'nei Yisrael me'et ha-midyanim achar te'asef el amecha. And after the war, you're going to die. You see the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu here, by the way. Moshe Rabbeinu knew that his death was contingent on fighting this war. He could have delayed it. He could have postponed it. It's okay. In 25 years from now, we'll fight Midian. And God told them, you're not going to die until you fight it. I mean, that's what I would have done. That's what anybody would have done. Extend your life. And God's given you heter. God's given you the out. Moshe Rabbeinu immediately, the same day, musters up the army. We have to go fight to show you that the word of God and his will was at the forefront of Moshe Rabbeinu's efforts. But all the rabbis asked the same question on this story. Why did God make the war of Midian and Moshe's death dependent on each other? I mean, there must be a connection. God's telling him, fight the war, then you die. What does the war have to do with his death? He'll die when he dies. Why does God make the contingency of his death? Ahar ta'asef el amecha. Many answers were said. One answer is brought down is because the Jews were just about to enter Eretz Yisrael. And in Eretz Yisrael, they had a great task ahead of them. They had to kill 31 nations. Torah says, Lo tahayeh kol neshama. They were not able to take any survivors. Why did they have to kill all these people? Why did they have to kill all the inhabitants of Israel, of Canaan? Because they were idolaters, because they were Ovdei Avodah Zarah. So they had to go out now and clean out and root out all the Ovdei Avodah Zarah. The Jews were never used to such a thing. Now you're going to go and start killing all these people because they're sinners. Not only because they attacked you, not only because they're hostile, but because they're sinners. They're Ovdei Avodah Zarah, they have no place in the land. So Borei Olam, in order to train the Jewish people for that great fight, the prep for the big fight in Canaan was the story of Midian. God says, go beat up Midian, go kill them. Why? Because they're sinners also. So therefore, this war over here of getting used to killing these avaryanim, these transgressors, this was to prepare the Jewish people for the ultimate war in Eretz Yisrael. And since Moshe Rabbeinu was already sentenced not to go into Eretz Yisrael, so therefore God said, this is the last step before we go into Israel. We have to prepare you now to fight and kill these guys so you get used to it and fighting against the enemies of God when we go into Israel. Moshe is the last stage before we go in. So therefore you're going to have to die after this war. Because this is the last fight that's going to set up the next level of fighting in Eretz Yisrael, to train the Jews that they must be avenge the sinners. And that will carry over when they go into Eretz Yisrael. But tonight I'd like to offer a new hiddush, a new explanation that I saw in the Sefarim. Listen to a novel idea. Let's go back and revisit the story of Moshe and the waters. Moshe and the rock. I don't know if you're aware, but there are 10 different explanations brought down by the Or HaChaim HaKadosh. What exactly was the sin of Moshe? We all agreed that something he did was wrong on his level, obviously. But what was it? Rashi learns, simple, like we always understood. He took the stick and he hit the rock instead of talking to the rock. That's Rashi's explanation. But there's 9 more, exactly what the sin of Moshe was. Tonight, we introduce the opinion of Rabbi Yosef Albo, Zichrono Levracha, in Sefer HaIkarim. The Or HaChaim HaKadosh brings him down. He says, you know what the sin of Moshe was? That he didn't bring the water on his own. He waited for the people to ask. He says, people come and want water, bring them water. What are you going to God for? To bring it, how to bring it? What? Bring the water, ask for water, bring it on the spot. So that's the avon that Moshe had. So the Meshech Chochmah comes along and says, we have to understand it. What do you mean? Moshe Rabbeinu always asked God. Moshe Rabbeinu never does anything on his own. What's the claim against Moshe? Of course he has to ask God. Should I? Shouldn't I? How? Rabbi Yosef Albo says, no, should have done it on his own. What do you mean do it on his own? How can you do it on his own? So the pshat is like this. Moshe Rabbeinu had to be very careful in anything that he did to make it clear to the people, I have to ask God, I have to ask what God wants, I have to go report to Hashem, see what he tells me to do. Because Moshe was unlike any other prophet. Any other prophet, you knew that it was God controlling. Because any other prophet, when he got his prophecy, it used to be, the Rambam writes, the prophet used to shake. He used to be in a trance, he used to fall down to the floor. So whenever a man used to be a prophet, he used to see, clearly it's God coming, taking over him. And therefore you knew it wasn't the prophet, it was God. You saw the Shekhinah come down on the prophet and it affected his physical being. So therefore other prophets, there was no problem for them to do things on their own because nobody ever thought it was them because they knew that the prophecy was on them. It was evident. Moshe was not like that. There was no sign of Moshe's prophecies. He talked peh el peh. He didn't fall asleep, he didn't shake, he wasn't lying down. He talked to God like we talk to each other. You could say casual, if there's such a word you could say. I don't know. It was very, it's not nonchalant, of course, because you're talking to Borei Olam, but it was very unassuming, non-evident, inconspicuous. So if you didn't know, you'd say, oh, Moshe is doing these things on his own. No, we never see him talk to God. I mean, it was so casual, so to speak. So therefore Moshe had to be very careful so that people will know it's not me. Every time something came up, after Hashem, so he had to speak that out clearly. Once in his life, Moshe did something on his own, without asking. And that was in the story of Korach. When Korach started to play games and second guess Moshe and all that, Moshe on his own says, okay, listen, tomorrow morning, if you're wrong, the ground's going to open up, it's going to swallow you. This was his own. He didn't come to God and ask, what should I do? And then God told him. This was Moshe Rabbeinu calling the shots on his own. Why did he sway from his normal path? Why now did Moshe Rabbeinu do something on his own and not ask God? Because Moshe Rabbeinu said, what do I have to ask God for? Korach doesn't believe anyway. Korach's coming along and saying, you're doing everything for the past 40 years on your own. So therefore, I'm not going to get Korach to believe in me anyway. So what do I have to go back to report to God for? Korach already is denying everything. So I'm going to do it myself. What do I have to go back to God? For the people's another story. But Korach has no belief anyway. So let me just finish him off straight. But if I go to God, you think Korach's going to believe it? He denies everything. So Moshe, for the first time, did it on his own. So comes Rabbi Yosef Albo and says, this is the beauty. He says, now the people had a claim on Moshe. When it came to the water, he tells the people, I have to ask God. He says, the people came to Moshe and said, when it comes to your personal issues with Korah, then you handle it yourself. When it comes to our issue, we're thirsty, you put us, 1 second, like I ask God. Oh, your issues are more important than our issues. When it came to your issue with Korah, zip, zip, bingo, boom, bring the ground, swallow them up. You didn't go to God. You handle it immediately. When it comes to our issues, I'll get back to you. She'll get back to you. I gotta ask God for it. Ask God for it. Handle it. Do it like you did for yourself. So your issues are more important than our issues. That was the claim Rabbi Yosef Albo says against Moshe. You gave the Jews a pitchon peh. You gave them a mouth. You gave them a claim against you. That being said, Rabotai, now we understand why Moshe had to do the war of Midian before he died. God says, Moshe, before you die, you must show the people that you're there for them and that you care for them and that their issues are important to you even more than your issues. Therefore, nekom niknat b'nei Yisrael. Go fight the war of the Jewish people and then you're going to die. So Moshe Rabbeinu, knowing that he's going to die, he could have delayed it, as we said. And instead he went, he did it immediately. What did the Jewish people see from that? Look at that. He puts his own life secondary, and our revenge he puts first. That was the tikkun for what he did at the time of the rock and the water. The time of the rock and the water, the claim against Moshe was, you put your issues in front of our issues. And now Moshe Rabbeinu, before he dies, is able to show the people, no, the contrary. I put your issues in front of my issues. I fought against Midian for you people, even though I was going to die. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu's life was dependent on this war. Because this would calm the claim that the people would have. Tremendous hadush. The people come back from the war and they bring back the ladies as captives. They want to see the results. Vayiksof Moshe al pikudei ha'ayin. Moshe Rabbeinu gets all angry. He says, "Ha'hayitem kol nekeba?" I said, "I don't believe you. Did you let every female alive? What do you think we went to this war for? The whole purpose of the war was to kill these ladies that made all these averot with us. Now you bring them back. You didn't kill them. Moshe Rabbeinu. What kind of thing is this?" Vayiksof. He got angry. And right after that, the Torah tells us that Elazar, the Kohen, gave the Jewish people some laws. The laws of koshering utensils. As a result of the war, we took a lot of kelim. Pots, pans, you have to kosher them, they eat the taref. Put it in the fire, put it in the boiling water, dip it in the mikveh. All the laws of koshering kelim are in this week's parasha. But who gave us the laws of koshering kelim? Not Moshe. Elazar. What happened to Moshe? Moshe gives us every single law. All of a sudden, he gives Elazar bechavod, give over the laws of the koshering kelim. Well, Moshe doesn't know the law. And the Gemara says, hey, he knew the law, but he forgot the law. Moshe is vulnerable to forgetting? Yeah, because he got angry. The Gemara says when one gets angry, he forgets his learning. As Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says, an awesome thought. He says, hold it. Was Moshe justified to be angry here? Of course. If there was ever a kosher anger in history, it was now. Here the Jewish people are supposed to fight a war. They come back and they bring the perpetrators of the Avon to the camp. Moshe Rabbeinu says, I don't believe it. What are you doing? He's not angry. Personal. It's not personal. It's something that they slighted. He's angry because he wants the will of God to be done. He doesn't want the Jewish people to make another sin. This is a quite justified anger. And I'll even tell you better. You know how pure this anger is? If it was us and we saw that they brought back the ladies from the war, we would be happy. You know why? Because that means the war's not over yet. And that means I don't die yet. Moshe Rabbeinu had every reason to be excited because she has more life now. Because she doesn't die until the war's over. So Moshe should have every interest. Beautiful, the stall. We got the glitch now. The war's not over. Beauty, I'm still alive. So if Moshe Rabbeinu's getting angry, it shows you how pure it was. He didn't care about his life. He didn't care that he was going to die. He's getting angry instead of being happy. The Baruch Hashem, the war's not over yet. Oh, we have to do the mitzvah the right way. What are you doing? So comes Rav Chaim and says, such a justified anger, and he gets punished to forget a halakha? So he says like this, it's not a punishment. It's a mitziut. It's a reality. Anger makes people forget. Not as a punishment. Fact, even if it's a justified anger, even if it's a mitzvah anger, even if you're allowed to do it, it's comparable to a fireman that goes into a fire to save a child. And he goes up to the third floor, and he comes to bring the child, he's doing a mitzvah. Does the fire burn that fireman when he goes into the building to go save a child? Of course. What do you mean? He's going to save a child. Why should the fire burn? Because fire burns. That's no matter what the intent of the fireman is, the reality is fire burns. Anger is fire. Even though it's well intended, even though you were supposed to get angry, even though it's justified, but it burns. Comes Rav Chaim and says, if that's on a justified anger, you see what it did to Moshe. It burnt knowledge out of his head. Could you imagine with an unjustified anger, an un-Lashem Shemayim anger. Could you imagine what that does? Everybody's striving to become greater in Torah, to remember their learning. And just with one kas, it sets us back. And it's able to delete information that we work so hard to attain. Hence, El-Azhar had to give over the laws of Ge'ole Nochrim. We once said over, maybe that's why it says in the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, Lo ha-bayshan lamed, ve-lo ha-kapdan milamed. Lo ha-bayshan lamed means somebody that's bashful or shy doesn't make a good student. Lo ha-bayshan lamed, you can't be bashful when you're studying Torah. You have to ask questions, and if you didn't understand the rabbi's answer, you have to ask again, and even if the rabbi's strong with you in his response, you have to have the courage to ask again. Eventually you'll understand it. Of course, not in this class. In any event, the second part of the Mishnah says, Velo ha-kapdan melamed. A kapdan is somebody that has a short temper. Somebody that's short-fused should not be a teacher. The simple explanation that most people say is because he has to have patience for the students. You have a short-tempered teacher, he gets nervous at the drop of a hat, the students are scared of him, they're scared to ask, he doesn't want to repeat anything, and nobody understands anything. That's the simple explanation. But we might say tonight, based on what we just said, Velo akapdan melamed, because if you're a teacher, your success is going to be giving over information to your students. But if you're constantly getting angry, you're not going to be able to retain the information. Because you're constantly going to be forgetting. A teacher that comes and is always angry, what did I want to say? What was my... Therefore, they're giving you good advice. If you want to be a teacher, you have to have a good memory to give over the information. Kabdanut. Anger is going to work against you. Hence, velo kabdan melamed. If you're prone to get angry, go into a different business. Don't go into the brain business. Because it's going to just... it's going to work against you. We go a little further in the parasha. We get to the story of Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuben. Simply, the story was Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuben, two tribes and half a tribe of Menashe. They were blessed with a lot of flock and a lot of sheep. And they came to Moshe with a proposal that they'd rather take Ever HaYarden as their settlement, the other side of the Jordan. They don't want to come into Israel, they'll stay on the other side, and they'll build pens and ranches for their animals, and they'll build homes for their children. And of course, everybody knows what was wrong with their request. They put their animals before their children. And Moshe Rabbeinu comes and rebukes them and says, what kind of thing is that? You want to stay on the other side of the Jordan, fine, but first you build homes for your children, then worry about the sheep. But the Gemara says their problem was they put their money in front of their children. They over-prioritized money. And it's hard for us to buy all this because you're talking about great people here. You're talking about Dor HaMidbar, Dor De'ah, the greatest generation by far that ever lived in history was the generation of the Midbar. Just think. They were all students of Moshe Rabbeinu. If today you'd find somebody who could say he was a student of Rav Moshe Feinstein, that's big status. Yibadel l'chaim tovim, somebody can boast that he's a prized student of Chacham Ovadia Yosef. It's a great bragging rights. It's a tremendous level to be a student of such a rabbi, to earn his respect. Imagine to say you're a student of Moshe Rabbeinu. The whole generation of Midbar was Talmidim, student of Yeshua ben Nun, a student of the 70 Zekirim. The ladies were students of Miriam and Nebi'ah. Elisheva bat Aminadav. How then can we say a claim against these two tribes that even people in our generation are not guilty of? That means you can hear somebody come along and say, let me take care of my dog first, then I'll worry about my children. Let me take the dog for a walk, and then I'll do my kids' homework. Who puts their animals before their children? And we're coming along and we're indicting Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuben of such a claim? It needs to be understood on their level. So I saw an explanation, again a novelty. They want to say like this. The claim was as follows. Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuben were just being realistic. They wanted to live in the land that they had conquered from the tribes of Sihon and Og. But the Torah is very clear how those lands were conquered. The Torah tells us, "Velo natan Sihon et Israel avor begbulo." Sihon, when we walked by their land to walk in, to pass by, they didn't let us in. Vayetze lekrat Israel. They gathered all their army and they came out to fight us in the Midbar. Listen to war. We fought all these people, but not on their turf. They came out and fought us on our turf in the Midbar. And as she points out over there, that God did us a favor. Instead of us having to go in and go from city to city to city till we round up all these gangsters, so God brought them all together out to us. One shot, we killed them all. So Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuben, they were very practical. They said, listen, we're going to live in this area. We have houses already. We didn't have to pillage into the towns of Sihon and Og. The houses, the homes that they lived in are intact. So we don't have to build homes for our children. The homes are built already. The war wasn't fought in Sichon and Og. We had to break down homes. Baruch Hashem, we're lucky. This is not a priority because it's done for us. But corrals for our animals, okay, we're going to have to build that. That's the first priority. Not because we value our wealth more than we value our children. The children's handled already. Baruch Hashem, we can move on to the next thing. Of course children are our priority. But what do you want to do? We have homes already for them. So what was Moshe Rabbeinu's claim then? Moshe Rabbeinu screaming, you put your animals before your children, what do you do? The claim that Moshe had was as follows. B'nei Gad, B'nei Reuven, you accept those homes for your children? Those homes were built by idolaters. Those homes were built for the sake of Avodah Zarah. The names of the cities are all named after idols. You have no problem just to move into a city that's named after Avodah Zarah, that its homes were built by religious, devout idolaters. Why, you're just going to put a mezuzah on the door, make a hanukkah by to move in? Nothing. Moshe Rabbeinu was telling him the hashpa'ah is going to be terrible. The influence from the bricks, from the stones, from the walls, from the beds. You cannot sacrifice your children's chinuch upbringing by moving them into Vatican City and just sprinkling some water on the house. Okay, now it's a Jewish home. Put in the libraries. You have to knock these houses down. You have to build them from scratch. And if you look, it's very clear. Moshe Rabbeinu comes to the people and he says to them, and I quote, Benu lachem arim netapeche. You must build cities for your children. They're coming along and saying, well, we have cities already. It's built. It's built already. Moshe Rabbeinu, no, no, no. You have to rebuild. Benu. Don't tell me it's built already. You understand what it means, hashpa'ah. There's certain rabbis until today, they won't makpee, they won't live in a house. If the people before who lived in the home used to do certain things in the house, weren't religious, if it was built on Shabbat, because bottom line, it's in the walls already. So the house is tainted. It's a level. But for B'nei Gad and B'nei Reuven, you're holding on that level. And then the Torah says, did they get the message of Moshe? Listen how they got it. The Torah tells us following that, Pasuk says, U'B'nei Reuven banu. B'nei Reuven went, and they built. I was built already. They rebuilt. I took Moshe's advice. Rebuild the homes and build them al Taharat HaKodesh. And then the Torah says, Ve'et Nevo, Ve'et Ba'al Me'on, and all those cities that were named after the idolatry, Vatican City, etc., Ba'al Me'on, and all that, Musabot Shem. Rashi says, Musabot Shem, they changed the names. They start, this is Mash Arim now, this is going to call B'nei Berak. They renamed the cities. So that was the first claim that Moshe had. And the Torah in its depth tells us, you know why they didn't see Moshe's claim on their own? Because deep down in the recesses of their heart, they prioritized their money a little more than their children. Because if they would have prioritized their children, they would have thought it out. Yeah, we have houses, but is this the type of house we want our children to live in? Is this the type of education we want for our children? But since their money had a little extra value in their minds, they said, our children, they're all okay, they have a house next. They didn't think it all the way through. That's why the Gemara's claims against them, they valued their money. It's not blatant that they were money hungry, Hasv Shalom. They were making practical decisions, but the Torah has a claim against them. You're not supposed to be making practical decisions. You're supposed to know better than that. And if you didn't know better than that, you need Moshe to wake you up. That means your money is a little more important than your children. So you didn't think of the extra step. That's the claim against B'nai Gad and B'nai Reuben. And I was saying over today on the Torah bus, how the Torah is so rich. And you see that explanation, you say it's a beauty. It explains the claim back and forth. Now you understand. And then you go and you open up another Sefer, and they read the same story, and they explain the dialogue a little different, and you say, well, that's a beauty. And each one you read, you say, no, this is the real, this is the emet, this is the emet. And yet you understand what the rabbi said when they said there's 70 panim, there's 70 interpretations of the Torah, and the Gaon of Vilna said on each interpretation, there's 600,000 interpretations. So there's millions and millions of different facets, like a multifaceted diamond, how to interpret the Torah. And each one is emet, and each one is true, and each one is right. Listen to another way of interpreting the story. They want to say the claim was like this. B'nai Gad and B'nai Reuben come along and say like this. We want to stay on the other side of the Jordan. But don't worry, Moshe. Anachnu nechalitz chushim lefnei b'nei Yisrael. We're not looking to dodge the draft. Of course we're going to fight. We're going to help you conquer the land. As a matter of fact, we're going to stand in the front lines. Ad asher im havionum el mekomam. Until we bring the people into the land, we're going to help them. We're not looking to get out of our responsibility, you know, because you could have misinterpreted that. We want to stay on the other side of the Jordan, you know, go fight the 31 kings. We're staying over here. We're happy. Alamah, good luck. They said, no, don't misinterpret us. We're going to fight. We're going to help you settle the land. Lo nashuv el batin, we won't return to our homes until everybody has their home and settled in Israel. Okay. Moshe Rabbeinu comes along and he gets angry. He doesn't like that. What doesn't he like? He doesn't like the way they said it. We're going to settle the land. We're going to fight. We're going to bring you in. Who's the we over here? This is God's land. You're taking too much credit as if we're going to fight, we're going to settle, who's we over here? You're taking credit now for something that only God could do? You didn't mention the word God in your claims over here? Hazak Baruch, Meskelim Azor, you're going to fight with us, you're going to help us. But where's the Be'ezat Hashem? Where's the Im Yirtzeh Hashem? Where's the Si'at HaDishmaya? You're coming along. We. And they said it clear. Anachnu nechalet chushim. Ad Hashem havi'onum el mekomam. So this is what Moshe Rabbeinu comes along and says. But you don't know Moshe. Right. He has to make a little adjustment here. Ve'avar lachem kol halutz et ha-yarden. Yes, you are going to send men in the front lines. Lefnei Hashem. Oh, he hates the words. But it's in front of God. Ad horisho et oyebav. And he is going to inherit the land for us, not you. V'nechbesha ha'ares. And the land will be conquered. Lefnei Hashem. Again, Moshe Rabbeinu was very careful. They didn't mention Hashem once in their claim. We, us. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, that's your mistake, B'nai Gad and B'nai Reuben. Well intended, but you didn't say Hashem's name once. So Moshe Rabbeinu comes back 3 times, the Fnei Hashem, in front of God. And yes, and then you will inherit your land, the Fnei Hashem. Again. Did B'nai Reuven get the message? You go to the end. V'ya'anu b'negar u'b'ne re'uben lemor. They answer Moshe, Nachnu na'avor halutzim. Yes, indeed, we are going to fight this war. Lifnei Hashem. Which means they were telling Moshe in this pasuk, we understood you. Hevanu. It was very subtle over here. You could miss that. You say, Moshe Rabbeinu repeated exactly what they said. He gives them a whole rebuke, he said the same thing. He didn't say the same. One difference, Lifnei Hashem. So when they come and repeat their whole story, they say, oh, by the way, Lifnei Hashem. Moshe says, okay, now you're talking. That was the claim. They hear that, Hidush, and you read the Pesukim, you say, it's a beauty. It fits perfect. There's another 600,000 ways to interpret. I can't give them all tonight. We have 10 more minutes, 5 more minutes, but we gave you 2. Now look at the end of Matot. The end of Matot, in the last few Pesukim, is probably the thought of the Perasha. Most people, Chas v'Shalom, they discount these last Pesukim because you're going to read them, you say, what in the world are these Pesukim teaching us? And if they're teaching us something, it certainly can't be a practical lesson. The Pasuk writes, Vayiten Moshe ta Gilad de Machir ben Menashe. God gave the Gilad region to a fellow called Machir ben Menashe. Vayeshev ba, and he settled it. Okay. Vayair ben Menashe, this man's son, Ya'ir ben Menashe goes, and his son, Halach v'yilkod et havotehem. He went and he conquered some cities, villages. V'yikra et hen havot Ya'ir. And he names the villages that he conquered, Havot Ya'ir. The villages of Ya'ir. Okay, it's a good name. V'nobach halach. And then a fellow called Nobach went, Vayilkod et Kenat ve'et benoteh, and he conquered the city of Kenat. Vayikra la Nobach bishmo. And what did Nobach name the cities that he conquered? Nobach. Bishmo, like his name. End of the parasha. He said, what in the world do we have to know this for? It's a man called Ya'ir. He went, he conquered some villages, he called it Havot Ya'ir. Okay, beautiful. And then there was a guy called Nobach, and he went, he conquered some villages, and he called it Nobach. End of Perasha. High note. What's the lesson here? So Rashi right away comes and says, well, Vayikra La, if you look in the Humash, there's a lot of action on this word La. Rashi points out that grammatically there should have been a dot in the head. Vayikra Laha. Mapik here we call that. And the fact that the dot is missing, so that's signaling to us something, that really you can read the word, not la, but you can read it lo, which is no, vayikra lo Nobach. And as he says, because Nobach named his city, but it didn't last. Lo Nobach. Didn't outlast the other cities of Ya'ir. Havot Ya'ir made it. We look in the book of Yoshua, we learn about Havot Ya'ir. But Nobach was a temporary situation. As if the Torah is saying, Lo Nobach. No Nobach. Still, what's the lesson? So now we know, one made it, one didn't. So I saw an explanation. Wonderful. Shimon Schwab, Zecher Tzaddik Livracha, said like this. There's a big difference between Ya'ir and Nobach. It's the difference between how two people look at their real estate, how two people look at their money, how two people look at their wealth. Ya'ir had a proper understanding. Wealth is not bad, but wealth does not define the essence of a person. A person is not one with his wealth. A person's self is not his wealth. It's not even an extension of himself. It's a possession, it's something that he has, but it doesn't define him. It's not inseparable to his character. It's something nice to have, it's something good to have, maybe makes it comfortable, but it doesn't define you. And that's why Ya'ir calls his cities Chavot Ya'ir, the cities of Ya'ir. Ya'ir is Ya'ir and his cities are his cities, but it's not one and the same. But Nobah had a different philosophy. When Nobah came to his property, you know what he called his property? Nobah. Not the cities of Nobah, no, I'm Nobah and my city's called Nobah. Because I am my money is one with me, that's my essence, that's myself, that's my being. Nobah had a distorted view on his money. He looked at his main being and his main purpose in life is to acquire money, and therefore he called the city after himself. And therefore that she says, Lo Nobah. Nobah's cities, villages didn't make it. Such an important lesson. This is the story of Trump. Yeah, he didn't call it Trump's Towers. He called it Trump Towers. That's Nobah. He called it Trump after himself. You wonder why a fellow goes bankrupt. Lo Nobah! Torah says. It's not Nobah. There's no... You're not your wealth. The wealth is not an extension of yourself. It's not your essence. But unfortunately today, we define people according to their wealth. We ask people immediately after we have a conversation with them for a few seconds, what do you do for a living? And based on that answer, that's our perception of the person. The person's a lawyer, he's a doctor, a stockbroker, etc. That becomes our barometer how to judge the person for what he does. Person says he works for the sanitation department, he's a garbage man. Nah, this guy's low life, nothing, zero. We don't judge people for what they are. Depending on his status in business, that's what the person, the guy can be a crook, the guy can beat up his wife, the guy can be a delinquent, no matter. We're not judging you on those things, we're judging you on your wealth. You have wealth in it, you are your wealth, you're good, it's kosher, Nobah. Based on what he does, that's the respect that he earns. But the Torah is telling you, it's not what you have, it's what you are. What you have is what you have. Okay, that's a blessing from God. It's Chavot Ya'ir. It's Ya'ir's villages. Okay, but that's not Ya'ir. Ya'ir's a different guy. That's his blessings, but Ya'ir is the person. And that has continuity. And that has existence. And that perpetuates. That's the lesson from these two pesukim, and that's a double lesson here. You see, even in the most pav pesukim, the pesukim where you say, you know, why write them? It comes out from these pesukim, probably the most important lesson in life. The attitude towards money, the attitude towards money. Never discount the pesuk in the Torah. You just have to read it over and analyze it in the proper eyes. If Hashem wrote it in the Torah, there's a meaning and a lesson not only for 1,000 years ago, not for 2,000 years ago, but for today and 100 years from now. It's applicable, it's a book of the ages, for the ages. And those are some of the lessons. We didn't get to Parashat Mas'ed tonight. Okay, it leaves us something for next year, Bezat Hashem. So we discussed in Parashat Matot, just to go quickly, in the beginning we discussed the Nedarim and Rabbi Akiva's crying. But his role with the Mechirav Yosef. We then discussed the story of the war of Midian and Moshe's death and the connection between the two. We discussed Moshe forgetting the law because of his justified anger. Then we went into Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven and their whole claims, giving two interpretations. And finally ending up with Chavot Ya'ir and Nobah. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen ve'amen.